Okay, this session is the first of many that we will have on the life of Christ. We have probably, I don't know the exact number, probably altogether over 100 sessions going through the life of Christ. Once we get into the actual Gospels and starting going through the Gospels, I think it's 93 sessions, but we have some introductory sessions before that. So it's probably right around 100 sessions. This will take us the remainder of the school to get through. And we will be... This is the beginning of a major enterprise. It is our opinion that the life of Christ is the singular most important subject that we teach in this school, because Jesus is obviously the focal point and the center of all concern for the Christian. It's important that Christianity remain Christocentric. It's so easy for us as Christians to get cause-oriented, to get excited about the cause of pro-life or the cause of pro-Israel, the cause of this or that, so that eventually we're not really focusing on Jesus anymore, but we're focusing on some peripheral thing, which may seem to us as a good and biblical thing, but it is actually a diversion. And many other things in life can become a diversion, even good things. But while there is a place for causes and good things in our lives, we must always be circumspect that we have not allowed Jesus himself to shift from the direct center to the periphery of our real vision and of what we're pursuing. And so that's why we actually treat the life of Christ through the entire school rather than just taking the Gospels the way we take the other books of the Bible in the school. Each book of the Bible, we spend a few weeks or however long it takes to get through them, a few sessions in the case of the shorter ones. And we used to do that with the life of Christ years ago. We just go through the Gospel of Matthew, then we go through the Gospel of Mark, and then we go through Luke and John, and then we were done with it, and we'd go on to other material. But we decided against that format several years ago because it made us focus on the life of Christ at only one block of weeks during the school, and then we were focused on other things, biblical things, but still other things. And we felt that it's very important that we keep Jesus himself central to the entire school. And we begin now with some introductory lectures, then we'll be starting to go through the Gospels themselves, and it's going to be a good time because it's very rich material. I also want to point out that when we go through other books of the Bible here, we try to remain Christocentric, that is, keeping Christ at the center. That's not too difficult, of course, with the New Testament books, since Jesus is the most often mentioned person in any of them. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is quite prominent too, if you know where to look for him. Fortunately, we have the New Testament to guide us in that. So we will be looking at Jesus through the entire Bible, but of course, most directly through going through our studies in the life of Christ, which is going to involve us in a harmony of all four of the Gospels. And we will take every event in the life of Christ, every saying in the life of Christ, in what we judge to be most likely the proper chronological order. Okay, now, in order to do that, I want to give you some introductory thoughts. One of them, at the very beginning, I'd like to communicate to you to the best of my ability, the reasonableness of studying the life of Christ and the reasons why I believe it's essential to do so. Now, you might think I'm wasting my time in doing that because you're here, you're all Christians, you're all, no doubt, you love Jesus, and of course you want to study the life of Christ. And that's great, and perhaps that's the best reason for doing it, because you love him. The best reason to study the life of Christ, because you love Jesus, and you're eager to know him better, and that's great. There are actually reasons that should even motivate a person who doesn't love Jesus to study his life, believe it or not. There is, first of all, the historical reason for studying the life of Christ. This, I believe, should motivate any person of any country, of any race or religion, should motivate them to want to study the life of Christ, at least at some point in their life. And that is simply this, that there is no other human being on the face of the planet who has ever lived, who has impacted the world and has changed history quite like this particular individual, Jesus of Nazareth, did. And even if one was an adherent to a different religious system, if you were a Buddhist or a Muslim or something else, it seems to me that nobody could hope to be in touch with their own times, nor of the historical times that have led up to our own times in the modern world, without knowing something about this man and who caused all this fracas, who caused all this this explosion that has encompassed at least a quarter of the world's population at the present time. That is, I believe, at least a quarter of the population of the world claim to be Christians. Of course, not all of them are what we would regard as genuine born-again Christians. But if anyone claims to be a Christian, that means that in some sense their life has been impacted by the historical Jesus, if only in the label they give themselves. But probably more than that. Even people who just call themselves Christians and are not what we would call or what we understand to be true Christians, they are probably governed to some extent by the label that they've accepted for themselves. There probably are some things they do differently. For instance, maybe they just go to church once in a while and they wouldn't otherwise. Or maybe they even have it may have some impact on their ethics or their morals or the company they keep. But in any case, about a quarter of the world of people who are living today, at the time when, of course, the world's population is largest as any time in history, have been impacted enough by Jesus Christ to call themselves Christians. Then the other three quarters of the world, for the most part, a very large percentage of it, has also been impacted. Even those many people in those parts of the world do not call themselves Christians or may even hold to a rival religious belief system, because much of the benefits that have originated in the past 2,000 years through the advances in European culture or even technological advance and so forth, these things began in the Christianized world, and it's impossible to know to what degree the influence of Christianity has encouraged those kinds of advances. And even in the third world, there are now technological benefits, you know, ways to get your water clean, or there's telephones, or you know, communication and travel has been enhanced by inventions and things that have come out of the West, which is the part of the world where Christianity has had the longest and the most influential career. Now, I do not mean to suggest that every blessing of Western civilization can be credited to Jesus Christ. Well, I believe it is. So, although some of the things we would call benefits are not, I mean, some of the technology I don't think Jesus would want to take any credit for. But those things that have really been a boon to mankind, even the presence of things like orphanages and hospitals the world over, exist to bless the cultures in which they belong, and the whole concept of orphanages and hospitals came from Christians. The whole concept of freedom and democracy as opposed to tyranny came as a result of Christian teaching. It's obvious that democratic governments that were truly free have originated in the Christian parts of the world. Now, I realize that Greece was a democracy before the Christian times of sorts. But the real freedom that has included women and children's rights and things like that has certainly blossomed largely as a result of the presence of biblical Christianity, or even a perverted version of Christianity that dominated the West a great deal of the time. Even when it's perverted, Christianity still has enough in it to bless the world. And, you know, God told Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. And the principal blessing, Paul tells us in Galatians, that Abraham's seed, Christ, has brought to the world is the blessing of justification. If you read Galatians chapter 3, you'll find that Paul understands the blessing of Abraham to be justification by faith. And Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations are to be blessed. But not only in terms of eternal life, but in terms of temporal life, the world has been blessed by Christ and his influence, I believe. The whole concept of compassion for the poor does not arise in Eastern religion. Believe me, it's foreign to Eastern religion. And to whatever extent Hinduism in India has learned anything about compassion, they learned it from Christian missionaries. Because Hinduism does not encourage compassion because of karma. The idea there is that if you're suffering, you deserve it, and if we relieve you now, you'll have to go through it again next time around, because you got a lot of bad karma and you got to work through it. And it's only Christians and the Christian worldview that have blessed even parts of the world that have, for the most part, rejected Christianity. Hospitals and agencies of mercy and charity and compassion exist because of the influence of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying to you is that nobody's teachings have impacted the world in history as much as those of Jesus Christ. You may find, of course, maybe an equal number or maybe a larger number of persons who are devoted to Muhammad than there are really devoted to Christ. But even that being the case, we cannot say that Muhammad's teachings have blessed the world in any particular sense. In fact, those parts of the world where Muhammad's teachings are revered are parts of the world that most freedom-loving people would not really very much like to live in, especially women. And so even though there's been a tremendous impact on the world, at least on part of the world, but from the teachings of Muhammad, there's been no one, the spread of Muhammad's teachings has, for instance, has not penetrated as many different people groups as Christianity has. And when it has penetrated, it has not blessed them anything like Christianity has. Therefore, even if I were not a Christian, if I were just a human living in the 20th century and wondering, what is this phenomenon that has made such a tremendous impact on the world? Just to be, even out of a concern to be a well-read person in touch with history, I would want to study the life of this man, Jesus. How is it that one man, a peasant without an education, who never traveled more than 100 miles from his place of birth, never wrote a book, never wrote anything, and died in the midst of life, fairly young, younger than I am now. How could that man have the impact on history, on subsequent history that he did? I would think out of curiosity alone. Any human being on the face of the earth would be interested in knowing more about this man, Jesus, even if there was no interest whatsoever in following his teachings or believing in him as the Son of God. So there's this historical reason, the impact that Christianity has had on history. This phenomenon called the church, where did it begin? That's a historical question of tremendous historical interest. I don't know how much interest I'd have if I weren't a Christian. I have a real fascination for church history since I am a Christian, but I have a feeling that anyone who's just interested in history in general would say, where in the world did this institution called the church come from? That is in every continent, every political nation, and growing rapidly in every place. And, where did it begin? Did it begin with with a committee of people deciding to start a religion? Or did it start with a genuine move of God? Or was it one man, this historical Jesus, or is he just a mythical character that was made up to explain a phenomenon that already had begun by someone else? There's different opinions on that, but certainly studying the life of Christ is the way to get the answers to those questions. So there's a historical reason. That's the first reason I'd think that anyone should be interested in studying the life of Christ. And then there's a second reason which should interest especially those of the Western culture, which is, as I look around, everyone in this room lives in and is a product of Western culture. This is what we call the cultural reason. It's obviously very closely related with the historical reason. And that is that nothing has influenced Western culture more than Christianity has. Now, things are changing a little bit in that respect right now. And for the past few decades, there's been a drift away in Western consensus from the willingness to be influenced by biblical Christianity. It's obvious that, say, 40, 50 years ago, virtually everybody thought of America as a Christian country, and Great Britain as Christian, and Germany as Christian, and all the countries of the West as Christian countries. Nowadays, one sounds like they're joking if they speak of any of those countries as Christian countries today, because all those countries are self-consciously casting off the Christianity that made them great, or even the perverted sort of, version of Christianity that some of them have known that has kept them better than they would have been. And now they're opting for a secularism that's dooming these nations. And if the cultures, of course, continue in that secularistic vein, they will shrink in greatness, in power, in wealth, and in every other respect. And perhaps they deserve to, because they have cast off their first faith, as it were. And whatever judgment comes upon these nations, they're worthy of it. But we cannot deny that until that recently, until the last generation or so, Christianity was the predominant cultural influence from about 325 AD until this present century. And that means that all American or English literature, or German literature, or French or Spanish or Italian literature, or Russian literature, or literature that is in any sense originated in the Western world is shot through with biblical thinking, even when it's written by non-Christians. The culture that is trying to cast off its Christian background so vehemently right now has no idea to what degree that culture is a pensioner on the benefits of having once believed in Christianity. The whole concept of children being treated as human beings or women being treated as human beings comes from Christianity. It doesn't come from the paganism that the feminists are now espousing or the secularism that the modern politicians are espousing. It comes out of Christianity. If not for Christianity, we would have a totally different set of presuppositions in this part of the world. And you cannot read any classical work of English literature, and most of us come, I think all of us come from English-speaking countries. You can't read any classical piece of English literature without seeing continuously references to the Bible, not maybe direct quotations or citation of chapter and verse, but phraseology that's manifestly taken from the Authorized Version, thoughts that cannot trace their source anywhere except the Bible. And, even though many people are self-consciously trying to cast off Christian heritage, they are doomed against their will, as it were, to carry with them the vestiges of a Christian heritage which they're trying to reject. There will still be sensitivities about certain things that they call justice or injustice. There will still be a certain sense of conscience about the need to show compassion and mercy, which really harks back to the many centuries of Christian influence in the Western world. And our culture will never understand our culture. We will never understand our culture unless we understand who Jesus was, what he taught, and how it was that his teachings have translated into action in those parts of the world which embrace Christianity early and long term. So there's a cultural reason that in addition to the historical reason. The historical reason should concern anybody, Christian or non-Christian, Western, Eastern, doesn't matter where they're from. Christianity is a historical phenomenon worth taking a look at. Culturally, it's especially necessary for those who are products of the Western world and or intend to live in the Western world to understand the culture of which they are a part. You cannot understand it at all without understanding something about its roots in Jesus. Then when it comes to Christians, there's a third reason, in addition to the first two, that we should be interested in studying the life of Jesus. This, I would expect, would only concern Christians or people who regard themselves as Christians. That's a theological reason. We are aware that there's a great number of movements that call themselves Christian. And what distinguishes one movement from another, a denomination from another denomination, or a Christian denomination from what we might call a cult, what distinguishes these from each other is largely theological outlook. Theology, as you know well, I think, is simply the study of God. And part of theology would be what you believe God to be about, what his intentions are, how he's gone about to fulfill his intentions, how one can get to know him, what the ethics are that he endorses and approves. These are all theological questions. And a person who really wants to be a Christian is concerned, to a greater or lesser degree, with theology. Every Jehovah's Witness is concerned about theology. Every Mormon is concerned about theology. Every Baptist, every Pentecostal, every Roman Catholic, anyone who wants to call themselves a Christian, whether we regard them as a cult or a fringe denomination or whether we think they're right on, the issue that makes us judge one another or judge the group that we're in as right or wrong is a theological issue. But the question has got to arise, of course, upon what do we base our theology? Now, if we were Jews, we'd base it on Moses' writings. If we're Muslims, we'd base it upon Muhammad's. Although Muhammad is claimed to have been unable to write, and the Quran supposedly was given to him already written by the angel, but there's some reason to believe that he may have written it himself. But we're not here to criticize, we're not here to bury Muhammad, we're here to praise Christ. And the point here is that to know what genuine Christianity is, theologically, is to study what Jesus said on the subject. Now, this is not altogether evident to even persons that we would consider mainline Christians. There are many Christians who define orthodoxy in terms of what Paul wrote, and I have no objection to anything Paul wrote. I agree with everything he wrote. Unfortunately, though, Paul didn't write on every subject about which Jesus spoke. And those groups, some of them are the direct product of the Protestant Reformation, other groups are more an indirect product of the Protestant Reformation, but those groups that define their theology in terms of Pauline epistles, rather than the teachings of Christ, often become imbalanced. For example, it is considered to be normative Protestant theology to say we are justified by faith without works. Why do we say that? Well, almost entirely because of Paul's writings. Now, Jesus said things similar to that, though it was nothing like the emphasis in Jesus' teaching that we find in Paul's writings. Jesus didn't say it as often, for example. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus disagreed with it. I fully agree that we're saved by faith apart from works, but a person who neglects the teachings of Jesus can easily become imbalanced to the point where they think that faith can exist without works. But when you read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, it's a very good corrective to that mistake. Because Jesus said there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll profess to them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed. Now, if one is only taught from the epistles of Paul, they could probably still come to the conclusion that works are necessary, because Paul did talk about that. But it's nothing like the emphasis. The ethics, of course, of Jesus are repeated in Paul's writings. But many people who neglect the teachings of Jesus in favor of the epistles of the New Testament do not enjoy the kind of balanced Christianity that a study of the life of Jesus would produce as far as what is genuine Christianity. Now, this is so much a case that many times if you simply read what Jesus said to a Christian of some denominations, they'll think you're advocating heresy. They'll think you're falling back into Roman Catholicism or works or something like that. They'll think you haven't quite appreciated the gains of the Protestant Reformation if you just read the words of Jesus. In fact, certain dispensational teachers, not all of them, but Scofield, for example, a leading dispensational teacher, taught that the teachings of Jesus, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, aren't even for Christians. That it's not normative theology for the Christian. Those who hold to that teaching, I've met some of them just over in the next town over from us in a church there that's hyper-dispensational. I had some talks with them, so I'm very, very starkly aware of this error. They actually believe that when Jesus taught the Jews, that his teachings were just for the Jews. And had the Jews not crucified him, had they accepted him as their Messiah, then the teachings that Jesus had given them would have become normative for the kingdom age, which he hoped to bring in, but failed to because they crucified him. And since they crucified him, and he failed, therefore, in their opinion, to establish the kingdom, those kingdom teachings, which are found in the Sermon on the Mount, those are postponed until the millennial kingdom comes, and when Jesus comes back, he'll establish the Jewish millennial kingdom, and then the teachings of Christ will be relevant again. In the meantime, all we have to go on are the epistles of Paul. Believe it or not, this is literally taught by those who are called hyper-dispensationalists. And this is an actual term. They're also called Bullingerites, but because of E.W. Bullinger, was, I guess, the principal or first founder of this. These people actually believe that true Christianity didn't even come into existence until Paul was converted. They believe that all the early teaching in the book of Acts by Peter and Stephen and those, that they missed the mark. They didn't even understand. They were still too much, bound up in this Jewish idea. That they were taking the things that Jesus taught to the Jews and not realizing that they don't apply now. And so they think that when Paul was converted, that's when the church really began. And only Paul's writings are considered to really reflect the true gospel. You meet a Christian like that, that's a scary thing. Now, what I'm saying to you is that the teachings of Jesus are the norm. They are the norm of Christian theology. Whatever Jesus said is true, is true. He said, I am the truth. How could he say anything that's not true? Furthermore, whatever Jesus commanded is obligatory. Whatever Jesus commanded is relevant to the church, and we can demonstrate that easy enough. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 and following, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now your life can be like a house built on sand or a house built on rock. It may not make a great deal of difference until the storms come. In rosy weather and calm weather, a person whose house is built on sand may look as good and stand as nicely as a house that's built on a rock. But the problem is you don't only have that kind of weather in this world. There are trials, there are tests, there are tribulations. And when those times come, it tests the foundation upon which a house is built. And it's absolutely essential if you hope to persevere to the end. Jesus said, "Whosoever endures to the end shall be saved." If you want to be among those that don't collapse under the trials and the storms of life, you got to make sure you're built on a rock, not on sand. And the difference between the house built on sand and the house built on rock is only one difference. Jesus only made one distinction between those two houses. One was the man who heard Jesus' words and did them. The other was the one who heard Jesus' words and didn't do them. In other words, doing what Jesus said or not doing what Jesus said is the only difference between the two persons who are represented as the foolish man and the wise men building their houses. Now, earlier in that chapter, a verse I quoted a moment ago, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Well, how are we to understand what the will of the Father in heaven is? Well, Luke has a parallel to this statement. In Luke chapter 6, and in verse 46, this is parallel to it. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Sound familiar, like the other passage? "And you do not do the things which I say." In other words, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom, only those who do the will of my Father." Well, how do we know what the will of the Father is? Jesus puts it clearly here. Doing the things I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Obviously, Jesus is suggesting that to do what he says is the only kind of behavior that's consistent with calling him Lord. Now, if you don't call him Lord, you leave yourself open to do whatever you want. But if you call him your Lord, you're suggesting that there exists a owner-slave relationship. He owns you. And it suggests an acknowledgement of your obligation to do what he wants, not necessarily what you'd prefer. A person does not wish to have Jesus, does not need to have Jesus as his Lord if he doesn't want to, in which case he can do anything he wants to. The problem is if you don't have him as your Lord, you don't have him at all, because he doesn't come on other terms. You can't get Jesus except on his own terms. You can't get him on your own. And the only terms that he allows is that you accept him as Lord. By the way, some people have, as you probably well know, mistakenly thought that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not necessarily as your Lord. Or that you must accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't necessarily have to have him as your Lord. Or that you can take him as your Savior now and negotiate the question of Lordship at a later date. All of these things simply ignore what the Bible says on the subject. The angels announced to the shepherds on the hillsides the day Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 2, they said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is Savior and Lord, and you can't have one without the other, because if you have one, you have him, and he's both. In Romans chapter 10, a very well-known verse about the conditions of salvation and the means of getting saved. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, you confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll have salvation. He'll be your Savior. But only when you confess him as Lord. You can't take him as Savior and not call him Lord. And yet, why would you call him Lord and not do the things he says? That's what he asks over in Luke 6:46, as we pointed out. Now, the fact that Jesus' teachings are definitely the norm for Christian discipleship is seen in a number of important verses, some of them from the mouth of Jesus himself, which I'd like to show you over in John 8 as one of them, and some come from other New Testament writers, which I'd like to show you also, just so we'll know that the basis for truly Christian theology is the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. And anyone who teaches something other than the teachings of Jesus is not teaching genuine Christianity. They're teaching something else, some man-made or man-corrupted version. In John 8 and verse 31, some of you have heard these verses many times, from me or elsewhere or both. John 8, 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed," as opposed to "my disciples in name only." There are many who are his disciples in name only, that is, Christians in name only. But there are some who are Christians indeed. The word disciple and Christian are interchangeable terms in the Bible. And so Jesus is saying, if you continue in my words, that is, in the things I say, in the things I taught and I commanded, that will demonstrate that you are truly a Christian. Because his words are definitive of what it means to be a Christian. Look at Matthew 28, this passage everyone can quote by now. And I bring it up only because it's so central to this point I'm making. Comes up a lot in our teaching. Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what is authority but the right to be obeyed? That's what authority is. It's the right to rule, the right to expect obedience. That's exactly what authority means. So Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." That is, he has the right to expect obedience in heaven and earth. Then he goes on, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." After you baptize them, he says in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Doesn't sound like the teachings of Jesus are for a later dispensation or postponed until the millennium. He told the disciples during the church age to go out after his resurrection, even after it was very clear that the Jews had rejected him. He still considered his teachings to be essential to the proper discipling of believers. You just make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's a lot of stuff. And that's what we want to focus on in our studies of the life of Christ, because genuine Christianity, whatever traditional Christianity may say to the contrary, genuine Christianity is in fact following Jesus' words and following his example. Basically, being a Christian means being a disciple of Jesus, and a disciple is a follower. And to follow Jesus means you follow his teachings and his example. You concern yourself with every decision in life. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus say, if anything, on this subject? That is what normative theology is. And it makes it sound so simple, really, but not easy. There's a difference between simple and easy. Simple simply means not complex. Easy is another story. It's not too hard to understand what it means when he says, deny yourself in any given situation. It's easy to understand what that means. I mean, simple. It's not complex. But it's not easy, because our grain is against it. But you know, many people who are, we call theologians today, spend most of their time not reading the words of Jesus, but the words of other theologians. That's what theological seminary is all about, is to expose you to the thoughts of great theologians of the past. And some of them indeed were great. And some theologians of the past have really had some insights that are worth considering. But really, true Christian theology is based on reading and continuing in and teaching others to observe what Jesus commanded, what Jesus said. Therefore, it is the basis of true theology. And it's not an issue that we can just cruise on, by the way. We do not live in an age where you can just take it for granted that whatever church you go to is going to be teaching something agreeable with what Jesus said. I wish it were true. But when you realize that there's over 4,000 Protestant denominations in the United States alone, and each one of them has something distinctive about it, that's why it's a separate denomination, and that distinctive is almost certainly either in its beliefs or practices, then you cannot assume that any particular church you happen to walk into is going to hold to everything Jesus said or practice everything Jesus said properly. In fact, you can't assume that about this school either, even though we profess that our goal is to be true to what Jesus said and to make people in followers of Jesus, still you can't assume that we're free from traditional biases. I mean, every man has his blind spots, including me and all the teachers of this school. But you have to study for yourself. You've got to let Jesus speak to you yourself. And part of that is while you're reading what he said and meditating on what he said and contemplating how what he said has to do with the decisions you have to make about your belief system or your ethics or decisions in life. So every Christian is a theologian. But the question, of course, is, are you a good one or a bad one? Whether your theology is genuinely Christian or whether it represents some corruption that has come through the traditions of men. The best way to know is to read and study what Jesus said himself, to go back to the roots, not to go back to Calvin, not to go back to Arminius, not to go back to Augustine, not even to go back to the apostolic fathers, though I believe there's value in reading all of those persons, and I read them myself. But that's not where you're going to get the purest water. All of those represent water downstream from the source. And water downstream often picks up elements from its environment. Better to go to the fountainhead of truth and of genuine discipleship in Christianity himself, and that's Jesus, and therefore to study his teachings and his life is certainly the best way to know what Christianity is and to have our theology correct, to be theologically correct. You know, actually, if you follow Jesus, you will not be theologically correct in the sense that we might think that term would apply. If you're familiar with the term politically correct, often what's politically correct isn't very true at all. And unfortunately, if you follow the teachings of Jesus, you will have to be, in that sense, sometimes theologically incorrect. That is, people will not, you won't fit in with mainstream Christianity. You won't fit in with the presuppositions that others accept unquestioningly. You study the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and you're on a dangerous journey. You may wish that you didn't see as much as you'll see when you study the life of Jesus, because you'll begin to realize as you study it, wait a minute, if I believe what he's saying there, how is that going to impact my relationships with my church, with my family, with my Christian friends? They're not going to like this. That's something you've got to count the cost about. You know, you shouldn't even start if you're not willing to go all the way with Jesus. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with anything we say about what Jesus says, but if you study the life of Jesus for yourself, let the Holy Spirit apply his words to your life. That's good theology. That's true. That's being a true Christian theologian. You'll find that you're not in league with an awful lot of persons, even good persons, who are your Christian friends. It gets rather costly. I have found this out. Let me turn your attention to a couple other passages that make it clear that even the apostles believed that the teachings of Jesus were what made normative doctrine, normative Christianity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. I would urge you, if you ever run into somebody who is a hyper-dispensationalist and says that the teachings of Jesus are not for the church age, and that only Paul's teachings are really normative, then you might as well turn them to what Paul said on the subject. Here in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul said, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his teaching, which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth." Paul considers a person to be of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth if he teaches something that's not in accord with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wholesome words of Jesus. So Paul certainly does not represent himself as having an alternative to the words of Jesus. That he, you know, yeah, Jesus taught something for the kingdom age, but now we're in the church age, so I'll give you the alternative, what you should do instead of what Jesus said. No way. The early church would have thrown Paul out as a heretic if he taught things that were contrary to what Jesus said. And to my knowledge, from my studies of Paul, I don't think he ever did say anything contrary to what Jesus said. He sometimes amplified on some things that Jesus said very little about, but he never said anything contrary to Christ, because if he did, he would show himself to not be a true apostle of Christ. Because the apostles were told to teach people to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And Paul obviously shows himself to be faithful to that commission. Look at 2 John, just so we can see another apostle and his thinking on this. 2 John, a very small epistle, has only one chapter. Verse 9. Paul says, whoever transgresses, a better translation of the word transgress here from the Greek would be goes beyond. At least many understand that to be a better reading. Whoever goes ahead beyond what Jesus said, really, is what he's talking about. Whoever goes beyond or transgresses and does not abide or remain in the teaching of Christ. Now, I realize in our translation it says doctrine of Christ. The word doctrine just means teaching. Okay? Whoever doesn't remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So, I mean, that's pretty definitive of what makes genuine Christians and what doesn't. Anyone who has God, you can know it because they remain in the teachings of Jesus. Anyone who goes beyond and teaches something contrary to, does not remain faithful to what Jesus taught, that person does not have God. He may look like a good Christian, but the Bible itself disqualifies that person for being one who has God. So I would say on this third reason for studying the life of Christ, which concerns Christians mainly, or probably entirely, and not non-Christians, they wouldn't be so concerned to study life of Christ for this reason as we are, but it's a very good reason for us. It's the theological reason. How do we know what genuine Christian theology is and what is a deviation or a corruption? Best thing to do is go back to the source. I read many, many books by evangelical authors today, modern authors, who bemoan the fact that the church is drifting away from its roots. But their main argument, to me, is a fallacious argument. I agree that the church has drifted very far from its roots, but many times what these books are trying to do is show that we've drifted away from the Calvinism that the Puritans brought over to this country originally. You know, I mean, the Puritans were Calvinists, and they established this country, and a lot of modern theologians are crying about the fact that Christianity is drifting from its Calvinist, or that American Christianity is drifting away from its Calvinist roots. Well, that's not the roots. Calvin wasn't the root. He wasn't the head of the church. He wasn't the chief cornerstone or the foundation of the church. Nor was Augustine. Although Augustine's teachings have influenced the church more than any other man since Jesus Christ, and historically, Christians have followed Augustine's teachings more than even those of Paul. Yet he's not the head of the church. Although he does go back many centuries, back to about the 4th century, that's not the roots either. The roots of Christian theology are in Christ, what he did, what he modeled, and what he taught. That's what genuine Christianity is. And let me make something very clear to you about my opinions on this. I don't believe that Christianity is a religion. I don't think that Jesus established a religion. I think he got himself into trouble because he didn't practice religion in a religious manner. All he did was ask people to follow him. His whole appeal to everybody was, if anyone is burdened, if anyone's heavily laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my burden is easy and my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he said. Now, the yoke, of course, was an instrument that was put over the necks, usually of two oxen, to pull a load. To say, take my yoke upon you, is a way of saying, press yourself into my service, submit yourself to my service, just like an ox who's submitted to a yoke serves the person who steers the yoke. So you take my yoke on you, and you serve me, and let me steer you, and you learn from me. That's his appeal. He never said, if anyone wants to come after me, or anyone who's out there laboring and heavy laden, join a church. Now, I believe that church happens spontaneously if people are following Christ. They want to be with other people who are following Christ. Unfortunately, though, Christianity has devolved into something where most people interpret Christianity in terms of its religious rituals and structures. If you don't go to a church that has a building of its own, if you don't have a pastor that you're supposedly accountable to, If your name isn't on the membership rolls of a church, somehow you're considered to be on the fringes of Christianity. Unchurched. No such thing as... Every true Christian is in the church. And every true Christian who will love other members of the church and will find many ways to associate and to fellowship and to be accountable to and to minister to and to love other persons in the body. But being churched has nothing whatsoever in terms of Christian teaching, in terms of biblical teaching, especially those of Christ, has nothing to do with being part of an institution or an organization. It is true, of course, in the epistles you do read about churches being established, but it's difficult to tell to what extent they were recognized as institutions and to what extent they were simply spontaneous living organisms made up of persons who had new life and fellowship together and committed themselves to each other, not in an institutional sense of being members of a group, but in the sense of just being committed to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the leaders that we read of in the book of Acts or in the epistles, the elders and the deacons, it's hard to know to what degree they held something like an office and to what degree they are simply defined in terms of what they offered to the other Christians in the area, you know, to what degree they were able to serve as leaders and advisors and counselors and teachers and so forth. But as far as the political aspects of the church, I seriously doubt that the early church is to be interpreted in terms of its institutions and structures. There are structures. And whenever people get together to associate, there's always got to be some kind of order. But the problem is that the order replaces the life very quickly. If Christianity is defined in terms of the institution, the structure, the order, the leadership, the membership, or anything like that, it moves away quickly from what Jesus established, and which is simply people who are committed to each other because they are all following Jesus. And because Jesus, it's like everyone's drawing near to the same person, they draw near to each other. And following Jesus is what Christianity is. And therefore, genuine Christianity is defined in terms of the things that Jesus said and did. And of course, in a secondary sense, when we look at the structures that Christianity assumed, we can take some insight from how the apostles understood the corporate life of those who were following Jesus. But remember, the structures weren't even the same at all times in the book of Acts. I mean, in the early Jerusalem church, people sold everything they had and they lived in some kind of a communal way. In other churches later on, we don't see that kind of structure. So structure must have been flexible. And it always must be. Wineskins that become too brittle cannot accommodate new wine. And what Jesus brings, the life that Jesus brings, is always new. Is always new wine. Paul said, though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. Continual renewing going on. There's continual newness of life that we walk in. And because of that, it's like new wine, wine that has not yet fermented, that has yet to expand and has yet to grow and has yet to define its perimeters. And Jesus said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because old wineskins have already been used once. They've stretched to accommodate the growth of the wine that was once new and is now old inside of them. And they've stretched to their capacity. They're now too brittle to stretch anymore. You don't put new wine into these old structures. You have to get new skins for the new wines, which suggests that what Jesus brings is always new wine. One structure or another may at different times work well to express the life of the church. But I'm not convinced that there's any one structure, even those of which we read in the book of Acts, that was normative even at the time or normative for all time. For example, in the early church, there was never such a thing as a pastor in the church. There were no pastors in that sense. They were elders. The elders did the pastoring. The only place you read of a pastor is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And there it doesn't say there's a pastor. It says he gave some pastors. He doesn't say how many in each congregation. But we read elsewhere that the elders did the pastoring. That means shepherding. And there were several in each congregation. Now, does that mean that a modern church cannot legitimately have just one pastor? Some would say so, but I'd say, well, it's up to the Holy Spirit and the way that the way that God orders the life of the church. I would prefer to be in a church that followed the structures of the New Testament. I think they're safer in many respects. But I'm not going to condemn churches that have a different structure than that. There's all kinds of different political structures of the church. But that's, Christianity is not defined in terms of the structures of its institutions. It is defined in terms of the life of the persons who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are following Him. And so genuine Christianity will be seen and defined in the study of the Gospels, in the study of what Jesus said to do, and not necessarily what theologians since then have said. Although, I'm certainly not going to write off all the theologians since Christ's time. There have been some wonderful theological writings, and I avail myself of them all the time. I read them all the time. But I always do so realizing that the person, I don't care what kind of stature the man's name has in church history, if he doesn't speak according to this word, there's no light in him. And you always have to read anyone else through the light of the lenses that you have from reading what Jesus said and what Jesus did and so forth. Okay? Sometimes put you in unpopular company. Okay, there's another reason, a fourth reason for studying the life of Christ. We've been talking about the theological reason, which really is the concern of the Christian for being really, genuinely Christian. Having real Christian theology as opposed to some cultic or fringe denominational version of it. You read the life of Jesus, you study and meditate on the life and teaching of Jesus so that you might know what Jesus really intended. I know I keep going on this one point, but it's something that concerns me so much. Because we grew up, many of us, how many of you grew up in a church of some sort or another? I did too. Almost all of you did. We all grew up in an age where evangelical Christianity was defined in certain terms. And those terms were dictated a great deal by the development of American Christianity or Canadian Christianity and the culture in which it was. Being a fundamentalist or an evangelical was tantamount to saying you were genuinely what every Christian is supposed to be. And maybe I'm speaking more for myself than for others. I think I speak for a large multitude. I myself grew up thinking that if you challenged anything significant or anything fundamental about the fundamentalist church or the evangelical church, you were challenging the legitimacy of Christianity itself. And we need to think differently than that. We need to realize that for 1,000 years, the entire church labored under the burden of Roman Catholicism as the only institution that was recognized as church. And no doubt many good-hearted people who loved the Lord were within that institution. But for them to mistake that institution for Christianity was a fatal mistake for many of them. And to be a member on good terms in that institution was, unfortunately, for too many people, considered to be the thing that mattered. Fortunately, along came a guy named Martin Luther, and he reformed some of that thinking, but he really had to stand against the tide. But even he had problems with his theology and the institution he established. And therefore, there were the Anabaptists, and they established certain theology and certain traditions, and there were even problems with those. There's been problems with every institution, and any man-made institution, including Great Commission School, which is indeed a man-made institution, governed by human beings, is going to be subject to error, misinterpretation, and a great number of blind spots. Therefore, that doesn't mean reject all the institutions. That's far from what I'm saying. What I'm saying is define your own Christian theology and your own Christianity, not in terms of being a member in good standing with an institution. Whatever institution is your institution of choice, doesn't matter. No institution is 100% correct. That doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. I hope we shall all go to heaven who love Jesus, even if we have wrong theology at some points. But I think if we're going to have any thoughts about a subject, why not have the right ones? If we're going to have any Christianity, why not have it as authentic as it can be? And the source of that is, of course, in the teachings of Jesus. Now we come to the fourth reason, which is the devotional reason. This, too, is only of concern to Christians and not non-Christians. I suppose I could say that the theological reason we were just discussing is of concern to all church people, people who are churched, people who want to go to a church. They're concerned about the theology of this group as opposed to that group and so forth. And anyone who wishes to be in a church, whether they're genuinely born again or not, should be interested in choosing a church based on theological truth. But now this devotional reason has more to do with persons who not only are in the church as an institution, but persons who know the Lord and love the Lord and want to draw near to the Lord and know Him better. I think this is probably the most obvious reason to study the life of Christ to a person who loves the Lord. If you fell in love with somebody who is a well-known public figure, and there was a biography of that person in print that was authorized, you would definitely want to read everything you could about that person. If that person was the subject of magazine articles, you'd buy every magazine that they were mentioned in. In fact, you may do that even about some people who you aren't in love with in the sense of being in love, but just someone who's kind of a hero in some way to you, or somebody that you really admire, if it's a sports figure or a Christian figure or something else. It's obvious that no one has to be induced by force to study the particulars of a person's life whom they admire and love supremely. It'd be hard to dissuade them from being obsessed with the study of such. And therefore, I would say our concern to study the life of Christ, it can work two ways devotionally for us. It can arouse in us a greater love for Jesus because we'll get to know Him better, more about who this guy is. I mean, if you have an inkling of what Jesus was like, and you've been attracted to Him on the basis of that inkling, the more you read about Him, the more that desire will grow because you'll begin to realize more of the things about Him that make Him such an object of affection. And therefore, the study of the life of Christ will, at least should, serve to increase your love for Jesus. But in addition to that, your zeal for the study of the life of Christ will be a symptom of your already existing love for Jesus. The fact that you love Him will compel you to want to know everything you can about Him. If you had a beloved overseas whom you hope to marry and who is the total object of your affection, and that person wrote you every week a letter, you would you'd treasure those letters. You'd keep them bundled up and you'd pull them out periodically and read them and reread them and try to read between the lines. Try to figure out if there's something being hinted at here that isn't being stated explicitly. Try to become intimately acquainted with that person, with every thought, every desire they have. Every slight clue that you could find to their wishes and their personality and their values and everything. You'd pore over those letters repeatedly. Of course you would. Why? Because you love them. And love does amazing things to people's behavior. And if you love Jesus, you're going to definitely want to know what He said on every little thing. And you're going to want to not just know it. You're not just going to want to read it so you satisfy your curiosity one time through. You're going to want to pore over His words. You're going to want to think about those. You're going to want to meditate on them day and night. So that you can say, well, what did Jesus think about this? I wonder what Jesus would do in a situation like this. Did Jesus have anything to say about this? And you'll meditate on that. And you'll turn it over in your mind, and you'll chew on it, and you'll go back to it to look more carefully to see if you got it right, see if you remember it correctly, and so forth. I mean, that's just going to be what happens when you love the Lord. You're going to want to know more about Him. Now, of course, reading about Him is not the only way we get to know Him. We get to know Jesus experientially, too, because He's alive and well and present in our hearts in the form of His Holy Spirit. But even that being the case, we know very well that persons who have professed to love God, and no doubt really do love Him, have gotten really far afield and off the track of thinking they know what Jesus has said to them, what Jesus is leading them to do. I've seen some devoted persons whose love for Jesus is unquestioned in my mind, who have got the strangest, weirdest ideas of what they think Jesus has told them to do or what they think Jesus would have for them to do. And the reason that they make these mistakes is because they go entirely on impressions, which they interpret as being from the indwelling Christ. But really, they could easily discern that those weren't from Christ if they just read what He said in the past, because He's not going to say something different to your heart than what He said there. He's not going to contradict Himself. And the study of the life of Christ is certainly the place to begin, and it's the place to continue to become acquainted with Christ devotionally and for your own personal relationship with Him. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord," meaning the glory of Jesus,
are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's as we are beholding Christ that we're changed from glory to glory into His image. Therefore, now this is not just theological knowledge. This is beholding Him with our inner man. This is gazing upon Him with affection and with love and with obsession even. As our gaze is fixed upon Him and we're unwilling to remove it to anything else. And we're thinking always in the forefront of our minds about Jesus and about, I'm not talking about sort of a religious obsession where you, I've known people, let me make something very clear what I'm not talking about. I've known people for whom the expression praise the Lord, praise Jesus, or thank you Jesus, these expressions punctuate virtually every sentence they speak. Now, it is conceivable that a person may really love the Lord to the point where they can't speak anything without mentioning His name. But it's doubtful that this is always the case. I mean, an awful lot of times this strikes me as a religious obsession rather than an obsession with Jesus Himself. I don't read the disciples in the New Testament talking that way all the time. I know that Jesus was at the forefront of their minds all the time. But sort of a religious obsession with always, you know, almost chanting His name as part of the punctuation of every sentence is not what I'm talking about. I am talking about, however, the having Jesus so dominant your thinking that you are incapable of making a decision without first running it by in your mind thinking, well, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? How did what Jesus say impact upon this situation that I'm supposed to make some kind of a decision and have some course of action about? I'm not saying you ask it in that many words every time you make a decision, but that's just what's going automatically through your mind because Jesus is all that really matters. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Jesus isn't just one of the things in His life, not even the top of our list of priorities of things in His life. He is His life. When people say, I don't have any room in my life for Jesus, they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus isn't something or someone that you make room in your life for. You don't have any life if you don't have Jesus. It says, whosoever has the Son has life. And whosoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's not a matter of having Jesus in your life. It's a matter of whether you have life or not. And the only way that you do is if you have Jesus. Where is that? That's 1 John chapter 5. Verse 12, thank you. He who has the Son has life. I was just about to ask you, Chad. And who does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right. Jesus has to be your life. That doesn't mean that when Jesus is your life, you're a religious fanatic. Because Jesus was not religious. And therefore, to walk as He walked does not mean that you do religious things or talk religious talk. It just means that you're consistently loving. And you're consistently living always with the concern for what would glorify God. Living to glorify God instead of glorify yourself. Living to please God rather than please yourself. Living to serve others rather than to serve yourself. This is what Jesus did. And that's what your obsession becomes. To walk as He walked. Because likeness is nearness. Phil might have mentioned that during the Knowing God series somewhere along the line. I don't know if he did or not. But to be near Jesus requires that in some sense you be like Him. And that's true of any relationship, even with people. If you share nothing in common with another person, you're not likely to have much of a relationship with them. You may not dislike them, but you're not likely to have a meaningful relationship. But the more things you share in common, especially values and concerns, and causes that matter to you and things like that, the more you're going to have interaction with that person on the same wavelength, the more you're going to have a kindred spirit, the more you're going to be one with that person. And therefore, to be near Jesus requires that we be somewhat like Him. But the interesting thing about that is that to be near Him is a product. I should say, being near Him makes us like Him. As we look at Him, as we gaze upon Him, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. That inward spiritual change is the devotional benefit that we get from seeing Jesus, from looking at Jesus. And of course, we can do so as we look at the pages of the Gospels. there are some very practical devotional benefits that the Bible itself suggests come from studying the records of the life of Christ. Look at John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. As he's about ready to wind down and close his record of the life of Christ, John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," meaning the ones that he did record are written, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John wrote this so that you could read and the result would be you'd believe. The more acquainted you become with the record of the life of Christ, the more your faith will be increased. I know many Christians who complain that their faith is not great, that they wish they had greater faith. Let me give you a little clue. I know of no portion of the Bible that inspires faith more than reading about Jesus. Now, reading any part of Scripture can inspire faith. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Although some manuscripts read, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ," which is interesting. I think the modern versions actually follow the manuscripts that say, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ," which would again point us back to the Gospels. But in any case, whether it's the Word of God or the Word of Christ, faith can be encouraged through the reading of any Scripture. I certainly believe that reading the Psalms, for example, or the Proverbs, or the Prophets, or the Epistles, you can certainly glean many, many promises from God from these parts of the Bible. And the more promises of God you're acquainted with, the more you'll have to hang your faith on, and the greater your faith will be. The promises of God inspire faith. But the difference between reading those kinds of promises of God and reading the things that Jesus said is Jesus made all the same kinds of promises himself, but he promised to fulfill them himself, and he is with us in our relationship with Christ. We know him to be with us, and as we read more about what he said, about worrying about tomorrow, about worrying about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, about worrying about persecution, about worrying about anything, you can hardly worry when you dwell on what Jesus said. I found for many years, and I hope I'm still at this place, although I've become so familiar with the words of Christ, sometimes I'm afraid I can think about them without thinking about them. You know what I mean? They can come to my mind, and they're so familiar, I don't even really dwell on them like I used to. That's a bad deal. I think that happens sometimes with me. But I can remember years of my life where I was still becoming acquainted with the words of Christ to the point where every time I read them, it was reminded me of them. See, now I have them all memorized for the most part. I mean, not literally every verse memorized, but I don't read anything in the life of Christ that wasn't already on my mind before I read it, you know. But in the old days, and very much still, as I make a point of concentrating on and looking, try to see through new eyes again that old passage I've seen so many times, and trying to remember, you know, to really think about that passage rather than just remember its content. I remember that, for instance, reading that latter part of Matthew chapter 6 about take no thought for tomorrow. Don't take any thought thinking, what shall you eat? What shall you drink? What shall you wear? I couldn't read that without it banishing worry. I mean, worry just disappeared. I couldn't read it without it being inspired to just trust God. And it removed all anxiety just to read it. Now it doesn't, because I don't have any anxiety before I read it. But back when I used to have some anxiety, it was just reading the words of Jesus that inspired faith to banish all worry and concern about anything. And still it's true. It's still true. That as you acquaint yourself with Jesus and with what he said, your faith will increase. John wrote, he said, his book for that very purpose, that when you read it, you'd believe. When you read it, it would inspire faith. That's a devotional benefit, a spiritual inward benefit that you receive if you study lovingly the life of Christ. That is, you study it because you love him and because you're intending to become more intimate and acquainted with him. Another thing to point out, in John chapter 17, John 17, Verse 3, Jesus said as he was praying, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now Jesus said that this eternal life which he intends to give is the same thing as knowing God and knowing Jesus. It's not even so much a product of knowing God, knowing Jesus. It is knowing God and knowing Jesus. Now, the verse we read a moment ago in John 20 said, "These things I've written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might have life from believing. As a result of believing, you will have life through his name." Here it is again. If you get to know Jesus, knowing Jesus and knowing God is this life. And I think it follows that if knowing Jesus is eternal life, then a deeper knowledge of him results in a deeper life. A more intimate knowledge of him results in a fuller manifestation of his life in your life. And the whole devotional reason, really, to read the life of Christ at all is for that very purpose, that you might know him inwardly and you might participate in his life. He might communicate to you his life through that knowledge of him. And certainly the study of the life of Christ brings that about. Furthermore, if you'll turn to John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 15. Jesus, after he washed the disciples' feet, he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, of course, he's speaking in the context specifically of the foot washing that had just taken place. And he's telling them, just as I have served you, you need to serve one another. But the statement could stand more or less as the summary of his whole life that he spent before them. He has given the disciples an example that we should do what he does. John, the same author, put it this way over in 1 John 2:6. In 1 John 2:6, he said, "Wherefore let him that says he abides in him so walk even as he walked." You got to walk the way Jesus walked. He set an example. Therefore, of course, the study of the life of Christ is that which basically gives us almost an intuitive sense of how to live. You know, a lot of Christians are very concerned about divine guidance. I am. And I find that most real Christians are. Most real Christians, one of the chief concerns they have, especially when they're younger Christians and before they learn how to know the voice of God, is to know how to know the voice of God, how to know the will of God. With a genuine Christian, you don't have to talk them into doing the will of God. Part of the conversion is that they want to. That's one of the changes that took place in them upon conversion. The Holy Spirit writes the laws on their hearts. They're now amenable to obeying God. They want to obey God. If you've been born again, then there's something that's taking place in you that makes you want to do the thing pleasing in God's sight. But the problem that was not settled by conversion is knowing exactly what God wants you to do. It's not a problem of really wanting to do with God. It's a problem of knowing what it is he wants. And therefore, there is the whole concern that Christians often have, and rightly should, of knowing the will of God. How do I know the will of God? Is it what the pastor tells me? Is it what my parents tell me? Is it something else? And there's a whole lot of ways to answer that question, all of them true, because God speaks in many ways. But you know, one of the principal ways that's the most natural and probably the most common is simply this: do what Jesus did. Jesus set an example. Do what he did. Now, that doesn't mean that you do everything he did in terms of his vocation. Now, when I mean vocation, I mean this. Jesus worked as a carpenter for 30 years. To walk as he walked does not require that you spend your first 30 years working as a carpenter. Jesus probably wore sandals. But to walk as he walked does not require that you change your pair of shoes for a pair of sandals. Jesus remained single and did not marry. To walk as he walked doesn't necessarily mean that you remain single and unmarried. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He walked around from place to place, had nowhere to lay his head. To follow him doesn't always require that you live an itinerant lifestyle. Now, all those things, or at least some of them, are no doubt the call of God on some people's lives, as it was on Jesus' life. But those are not the areas, those vocational things that had to do with Jesus' vocation in the world are not the areas that we're told that we must imitate him. Otherwise, everyone would be carpenters for a while and then vagrants the rest of their life and die young, on a cross even. And that's not the literal vocational things that he did are not the areas where we're told to imitate. What we are required to imitate is his spirit. His spirit of service, his spirit of self-sacrifice, his spirit of taking up a cross and bearing it, of giving himself for others rather than exploiting the influence that he had to make others serve him. In other words, to love as he loved. To put it very briefly, Jesus said in John 13, which is the chapter we were just looking at a moment ago, John 13, a few verses later than the verse we looked at, in verse 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I've given you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples," that you're really a Christian, "if you have love one for another." Now, you see, the thing about Jesus we're to imitate is the way he loved. I tell you, love one another as I have loved you. That's the thing to imitate. And that is manifest in many ways in Jesus' life. His washing their feet, his sacrificing meals and sleep at times in order to minister to people who had needs. His giving of himself, even his dying for us. All of those things are just different ways in which he demonstrated this one thing, his love. And we are to learn what love looks like and what love behaves like by looking at Jesus. Many people, you know, we've talked about the war issue here, and I don't want to make that an issue, certainly not in this lecture. Christians have different opinions about what to do in certain kinds of circumstances, and people are often putting scenarios to us that are intended to challenge a position of consistent pacifism, like what would you do if someone broke into your house and was raping your wife? You know, if you're a pacifist and you say you don't believe in war, there's always someone going to say, well, what if this happened or what if that happened? And, you know, what they're trying to say is nail down the way that lawyers nail down every little thing, a legalistic approach to how you would respond to every situation. Of course, the answer, if someone says, what would you do in X situation? The answer should be, well, I would try to do A, the thing that is most loving. And I would determine what is most loving by asking myself, what would Jesus do in this situation? If I can't determine that, if I'm not sure what Jesus would do, then I just have to ask myself, you know, what is the most self-sacrificing, most loving thing I should do? And that, by the way, there are some situations which are definitely hard to determine what Jesus would do in, sort of, because he never faced quite the exact situation on the record. But so many times it's easy to know. It's easy to know what he would do. And when people ask me what I think about being involved in politics or whatever, or being a political activist, I just think, well, did Jesus have anything to say about that? Or did he set an example in any way about that? And I can think of a number of times when people tried to get Jesus involved in a social cause or a political cause, tried to get him irate with Pilate by telling him of the atrocities Pilate was doing. Jesus kept on his mission. You know, his mission was not in that area. He even said, who made me a judge over such matters? You know, which is interesting since he's the judge of the quick and the dead, that he would say a thing like that. But apparently he indicated that he wasn't here to address those kinds of questions. He was here to deal with something else. A man came to him and said, Lord, make my brother share his inheritance with me. Share my father's inheritance with me. Apparently he had a rightful complaint against his brother who was withholding part of the inheritance. And Jesus said, well, man, who made me a judge over those kinds of things? You, beware of covetousness. Jesus was here to make sure that people got their souls right and that they ended up in heaven. And I'm not saying that answers for us for all time how much involvement in politics or social concerns we should have, but it certainly is a starting point. And in many cases, seeing the example of Jesus will be the finishing point in our decision-making process too. Just whatever he would do is, in many cases, applicable right across the board to our present time. Other times it's not applicable across the board in, you know, in that he faced the exact same situation, but many times he faced analogous situations to those that we face, and we can easily get guidance as to what would God want me to do by looking at Jesus and say, what did he do? What would he do? And so forth. And if we can answer that question, we've gone a long way toward answering what God would have us to do, because we're to walk even as he walked. One other devotional reason, one other thing that should motivate us, and this will take up the remainder of our last 5 minutes that we have here, First thing in the life of Christ is that we can in no way fulfill the Great Commission unless we have done our homework in studying the life of Christ. Because the Great Commission is not simply preach the gospel to every creature. That's part of it. The other part is teach them to observe everything, Jesus said, that I have commanded you. How in the world can you possibly begin to do that if you haven't studied and thought through what he commanded? Now, I'm not saying you just memorize his sermons so that you can spew them back to others. To teach people to observe everything Jesus commanded requires that you know something about how to apply his words to the contemporary situations that your converts are going to be facing. It's not enough just to have read what Jesus said and have some idea of what he said so you can kind of regurgitate it. It's more that you need to really sort it out too. We live in a world that's a little considerably different than the world Jesus lived in, although the main issues in life are the same. That never has changed. It's always a contest between the powers of darkness and the powers of righteousness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that has not changed, no matter how much the details of our society have no longer resemble the details of the society in which Jesus lived. The real issues are still intact. And therefore, we need to know how it was that the way Jesus addressed the issues as he faced them in his primitive society, by our standards, would apply precisely and truly without corruption to a modern counterpart, to a modern situation. And we need to study and think through the issues in those areas, because if we don't do that for ourselves, we certainly won't be able to do it for anyone else. And we have to, when we make a convert, we have to be committed to teach them to observe in their life, in their family, at their job, in their culture. It may be in a foreign culture, they may be persecuted very strongly for becoming a Christian. There's a great deal that Jesus had to say about response to persecution. We may need that here too, before very much longer. And if we don't study and meditate on the things that Jesus said and did, there's no way we can fulfill the Great Commission as Jesus gave it, which involves us not only in doing what he said, but in teaching it to others as well. So these are the reasons that I would recommend to you for your consideration for this diligent study of the life of Jesus. The historical reason is a very good reason, even for a non-Christian of any culture, to be concerned or interested in the life of Christ. It certainly doesn't take very long to read through the Gospels. And a person who just wanted some historical background but failed to read through the Gospels shows himself to be a very poor historian and very shallow thinker in this world, even if he's a non-Christian. There's a cultural reason, a second reason, which should concern especially those of us who are products of the Western culture or intend to relate and function in the Western culture, because we will never understand the Western culture without realizing its indebtedness to the things Jesus said, and we can, of course, discover that by a study of what he said and did. And then, of course, there's, for the Christian, the theological reason, to determine whether the Christianity that we believe and practice is authentic or whether it's just another corruption which has been institutionalized and has become respectable. To go back to the source, to go back to the Lord himself, is what a disciple must do to determine whether, of all the religious options out there that have the label Jesus or Christianity upon them, which of them really deserve our support and our promotion. And then, of course, there's the devotional reason. By the study of the life of Jesus, we increase in life, in the special species of life that comes from knowing him. We increase in faith. We become more acquainted with him, and therefore, the more acquainted with him you are, the more you will tend to trust him effortlessly. We become educated in terms of our conduct, because we must imitate him. And we also, of course, do so in preparation for fulfilling the Great Commission, which is to teach others to obey his commands. All excellent reasons, especially the further you go on the list, the better the reason for studying the life of Christ. And so, with this introduction, we will intend in the next session to launch into a few introductory considerations. We're going to talk about the source of information that we have about Christ, not just the Gospels. There's outside sources of information. We're going to talk about the historical background and the cultural setting of life of Christ, because we won't understand the Gospels very well if we don't know something about that. And, of course, we're going to launch right into the study of the Gospels before long, a few sessions hence. Are there any questions?